Well, here we have the third of Paul's letters that we commonly call the pastoral epistles. And in his letter to Titus, he covers many of the same themes that you find him treating in 1 and 2 Timothy. But this book is addressed not to Timothy, but to Titus, who is being appointed by the Apostle Paul to remain on the island of Crete with the purpose of building up the church there. It appears that he's had a discouraging time, not unlike some of the things that Timothy had to face in Ephesus. But Paul's desire is that Titus will focus upon laying a foundation for the church so that it might be established. And the two main things that he has to encounter should be really no surprise to you. The first is false teachers, and the second is loose living among the believers in the churches. So we have here chapter 1 that we've read, and this chapter I want to summarize for you this evening as church life. Church life. The epistle begins with Paul greeting Titus and also stating his own office and credentials. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Very common way that he will begin his letters. And then he roots his apostleship in the truth which is after godliness. You see it there at the end of verse 1. And the acknowledgement of the truth which is after godliness. Memory serves me correct, that is the text that Mr. McCurley preached at my induction service, where he was emphasizing the fact that we must preach truth, but truth is always practical. It's experiential. We were emphasizing that ourselves in the Lord's Day in the morning. If all we have is a mind filled with theory, we haven't understood the truth the way we ought. Truth is always toward some practical response in our lives. It is to make us holy and to walk before God according to godliness. So Paul roots his apostleship there. And then he links it to the gospel. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. He's summarizing God's eternal purpose. From eternity he had a plan to save. In Paul's day, it's been manifested. And it was being manifested through ministries like Titus, declared unto sinners through the preaching of God's word. So you've got the eternal plan, you've got it revealed in Old Testament promise, now made manifest in preaching. And Paul, having done that, says to Titus, that is why I have left you in Crete. It's all connected to this, the truth which is according to godliness, the eternal promise of salvation being revealed through preaching. But in order that that might be preserved and promoted, you have to do certain things, Titus. I've left you there to set in order the things that belong to the church. Verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. We hear a lot today about mission. If you're tuned into this, you'll hear people in Reformed churches talking about being missional. And of course, we as the Church of Jesus Christ have been commissioned to a mission. We're to go into all the world and we're to preach the gospel to every creature. But that mission is much larger than we tend to think it is. And you see that in the New Testament, that Paul doesn't go haphazardly around planting churches, praising God he's planted a church in that area, moving on and leaving it to fend for itself. He plants, in a sense, the vine. And then he says the vine needs a trellis. The vine needs a support network if it's going to be able to function. There needs to be structure and government put in place. You see, that's part of the mission. We plant churches, we set those churches in order. And particularly in this regard, that a plurality of elders would be ordained in each place. So that's what Titus has to do. This is your mission, Titus. Get the structure in place for the churches in Crete. Very likely, when he does that, Titus may move on to somewhere else. Get the structure in order. A plurality of elders in every place. Well, we learn a few things about elders in this passage. The first is that he uses two words to speak of the same office. In verse 5, ordain elders in every city. But then verse 7, referring to the same class of men, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. So a bishop is not something higher or different to an elder. A bishop and an elder in the New Testament is the same biblical office. So that's the first thing to notice. But then we also note qualifications for eldership. We can't go through them in detail. We did that last year. But just to refresh our minds, they have to be men, not women. They have to be men. And they will be men who are sound in doctrine, holy in their life, and biblical in their families. These are the three main things that the Word of God hits. And so you find this in verse 6 through 9. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Blamelessness in character. No one's pointing the finger at this person or putting a question mark over them with respect to moral scandal. He is the husband of one wife. He is not a polygamist. He is not an adulterer. He has rule over his own household. He has faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. So children can disqualify a man from the office of the ministry. We've emphasized that to you before. And then he continues verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless, same word again, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. This man who rules his own household well is called to rule the household of God as a steward. He's going to be given responsibility to care for the flock of Christ. Therefore, these things must be true of that individual. He has to have self-control. He's not self-willed. He's not soon angry. He's not given to wine. He's not given to money. He has his heart regulated by the Word of God, and that shows outwardly in his desires and in his lifestyle. But then, he's particularly to know the Word of God. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lookers' sake. He has to be sound in the faith. He has to know what we believe. He has to understand why. And he has to have an ability both to positively teach it and to defend it over against error. It's vitally important. Towards the end of this chapter, Paul speaks of some of the problems. Verse 10, many unruly deceivers, especially among the circumcision, Jewish errors coming into the church. Again, verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth, and so on. He needs to be able to identify these and needs to be able to refute them. Now, when you go back to 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, you find that Timothy was actually encountering many of the same things in Ephesus. And what I want you to see this evening is that it is a different place with the same problem. A different place with the same problem. And that problem is the continual problem of the church in every age. That false teachers will come from within, seeking to destroy the church of God. And so Paul says it is vitally important, Timothy, now Titus, that these churches that have just been planted get godly men who are sound in the faith and authenticate that truth in their lives, and they are put as the structure to govern the church and preserve the gospel. Now, we know that elders are involved in the disciplinary process of the church. Moral scandal, yes, and also theological error. And the goal of that is to preserve the purity of the church, but ultimately to preserve the purity of the gospel. And so you see the kingly office of Christ coming hand in hand with the priestly office and prophetic office of the Lord Jesus Christ, because through government, the Lord Jesus preserves the preaching of the gospel and the clear presentation of Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. The government of the church is vitally, vitally important. Now, these men have to be able to do this. They have to be willing to do it. They have to be able to withstand people to the faiths, and if need be, answer them sharply to preserve the truth of God's holy word. So the first thing that Paul addresses here in Titus chapter 1 is the structure of the church. Titus, vitally important that you ordain elders in every city, and this is what they're to be like, so that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will be preserved in its doctrinal purity. Well, we should pray that for ourselves and for other congregations in our presbytery, that the Lord would give us such men and so strengthen and set in order the things that are wanting in our churches for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech, that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Amen. May God's blessing be upon his holy word. Well, we saw in chapter 1, verse 1, that the apostle linked his own commission to the truth, which is according to godliness. And here in chapter 2, at the beginning, he applies that same principle to Titus for his teaching in Crete. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. The things which become sound doctrine. And then when you come to the end of the chapter, he tells us that this is really what our salvation is all about. In verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. So the foundation is, here's the truth, it's to have an impact upon your life. This is the kind of impact it is to have upon your life. And this is the whole purpose of your salvation. So the things that Paul writes here in the beginning of chapter 2 are what holiness looks like in the lives of church members. It's not the whole story by any means, but he is picking out particular traits that we in our station are to pursue to the glory of God. And so he breaks that down into particular groups. First of all, we have in verse 2, old men. Now, we have a few old men here this evening. Listen carefully. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. See that word sober? It keeps coming up in Titus. We've already found it as a qualification for the eldership. The elder must be sober. But he's not the only one. When you read down through chapter 2, young women are to be sober. Young men are to be sober. But when he addresses the aged men, he puts it first. And he says, old men, what becomes sound doctrine in your life? What does a life redeemed by God and zealous of good works look like? Be sober. Be serious, or grave, as he puts it here. Be self-controlled or temperate. Be sound in the faith, in love, and in charity. Older brethren, the Lord would have these things characterize your life, not only for your own holiness, but for the good of the church as a whole, of which you are members. You're going to see that this calling that you have will be a model to those who are coming behind you. We'll look at the young men in a moment, but mark that. Your calling is not just to be holy for yourself, but to be holy in a particular way for the good of the church. Sober, serious, self-control, sound in faith, love, and endurance. Secondly, old women. And he spends quite a lot of space here telling you what you as older women are to be as a model of holiness in the church of Christ. This is what becomes sound doctrine in older women. This is what being zealous for good works looks like in older women in the church. Well, what does he say? Verse 3, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Well, let that sink in, not false accusers. If you have a tendency toward that, Paul is highlighting it here. Maybe think before you speak. don't rush into some emotional conclusion about something or other. By the time you get to older womanhood, you've got to put these things away. Don't be false accusers. If you like wine, don't be given too much wine. But then he says, teachers of good things. Teachers of good things. Well, there's a controversy in the church today over this whole question. What can a woman do in the Church of Christ? Well, we know she can't be a pastor, an elder. The deacon is up for grabs in various places, but no, she can't be that either, according to the word of the Lord. So what function can she have in the life of the church in discipling other people? Can she be a teacher in the church? And you come to a verse like this and you say, well, yes, she can. Because Paul says to Titus in Crete that the older women are to be teachers of good things. So, ladies, you are to be teachers in the church. But Paul goes on to qualify and inform you what it is you're to teach. What are the good things that you are to teach? That they may teach the young women to be sober. There's the word again. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So what happens today is, people say, well, the woman can have this lower level teaching function in the church, so let's have women's meetings. It's better, you see, if women learn theology from women, because women know the particular needs that other women have, and so they contribute to the theological teaching of those women. The Bible says, no, that's actually the function of the pastors and teachers in the church, to teach the whole church with regard to these matters. And then we come outside of public worship and we say, well, it's okay if a gifted woman teaches informally the church in something that we are not going to call a church meeting, though it is the church who's gathered, and it kind of looks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, but we're told it's not. Let's give them a role there. No. Paul says here, let the women teach good things. And then he tells you who they're to teach and what they're to teach. This is simple. They're to teach the younger women, and their curriculum is to teach the younger women to be godly in the role of biblical womanhood. That's it. These three letters are dealing with how the churches are to be established. 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And he says that the woman is to keep silent in the church, that men are to rule in the church, that men are to be elders, men are to be pastors, men are to be teachers, and older women are to teach good things to younger women, and the good things that become sound doctrine. Listen, the good things that become sound doctrine are these. As godly women, you have to bring your heart to the point where you love these things. And then as godly women, you are to teach the younger women in the church how to be godly and to live a life becoming sound doctrine. This is what it looks like to become sound doctrine in biblical womanhood. To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And to turn this on its head is just that. It is unbecoming sound doctrine. It is blasphemy against the word of God. And it is not being zealous for good works that God has redeemed you to pursue. It's to be zealous for something altogether different. Older ladies, you model these things. You love these things. You teach these things. Younger ladies, you embrace these things. You apply these things. And when you're old, you repeat the process to the rising generation. That's a lot of work, by the way. That's a tremendous discipling function within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. A huge task. And would to God we saw more of it rather than this desire to be doing all kinds of things that the Bible doesn't have for you to do. Would to God you had, women had that desire. It would be to the betterment of the Church of Christ. The third group are young men. So young men, listen carefully. The young men are addressed in verse 6. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. The peril of youth is to be the opposite of this. So you're to teach them, Titus, to be sober-minded, not foolish. You grow from childhood to manhood. You grow in terms of the book of Proverbs, you grow from foolishness to wisdom. So you have to be sober-minded. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Young men, that is a tremendous calling that is laid upon you. So as we said to the older men and the older women, the younger women, what does a life becoming sound doctrine look like in you young men? You find it here. Make a study of this. Your parents tell you, you know, wise up. You got to stop this. You got to grow up. You've got to get wisdom. What are they doing when they tell you that? They're telling you exactly what Titus was told to tell the young man in Crete. Be sober-minded. Be sound in doctrine. It's not just for old men. Old men will be sounder in doctrine when young men put this into practice, because those young men will grow into old men. Do you know what you believe, young men? Could you articulate the truths, say, of the catechism? I don't mean repeat them. But could you articulate them, the great doctrines of our faith? If you were put on the spot tonight and said, what is justification? Would you be able to tell us? How should we view the Lord's Supper? Could you be able to tell us? Could you defend the key elements of the Reformed faith? Because this is what Paul is saying to Titus. Make sure your young men are able to do that. And furthermore, make sure their lives agree with it. So that when people look on, they don't look at young men within the church and say, they're a bunch of foolish, empty talkers. But they're sober. They're sound. They're serious. That the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. There's a Bible study for you for the next week, young men. Sit down and meditate upon the calling that the Lord has placed upon you. And grow up in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there are servants, which would have referred to slaves. Verse 9, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Be faithful, be obedient, don't be complainers, because your life has to be clothed with the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you've got these particular groups. Why are they to live like that? Well, I've been mentioning this the whole way through. But Paul applies it in this way from verse 11. Why are we to do this? For, this is why, For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Looking in verse 13 for the world to come, realizing, verse 14, that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us and purify us unto a life like that. What motives are here? That the grace of God has been manifested to you. That you're told to deny ungodly lust. That you're called to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present generation. That Christ has made atonement for your souls. That he's purchased your life. And at the end of it all, you're going to your eternal reward. And he takes these glorious doctrines of our salvation. And he says, now, old men, be sober, grave, temperate. Old women, don't be false accusers. Teach younger women. Women, embrace younger women. Embrace what the older women teach you. Young men, live like this. Servants, live like this. Why? Because we have such a glorious God and the gospel of free grace and a salvation from all of our sins and a calling to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world, looking unto the world to come. That's why these things are to be in our lives as believers. So the gospel applied to various groups. May the Lord give us ears to hear. Turn to chapter 3 of Titus. Titus chapter 3. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. So here in chapter 3 we have various exhortations to godly living. To summarize them, look at verse 8 where Paul says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Remember in chapter 2 verse 14, Christ has redeemed himself, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now we're to be careful to maintain good works. And then verse 14 of chapter 3, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Christ has redeemed us so that we might live to his glory. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we love the gospel. But this tension comes in where if you start exhorting people to obedience, people say, well, you're preaching the law. And you can be preaching the law in a legalistic spirit if you're never grounding it in the gospel. But you can be preaching the gospel in an antinomian spirit if you're never showing people the implications of the gospel for godly living in this world. Paul never makes that mistake. He holds the two things in balance and he says, from the gospel flows a life of rigorous obedience to the law that is manifested in good works. So he exhorts us to maintain good works. What are some of these? Well, here's one to challenge you on this Thursday evening, if you've read the mandate of the governor. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. You see, the magistrate might do things that you think are stupid. He might require things of you that you don't want to do. But the Christian principle is that where we are asked to obey God or the magistrate, we obey God. But when it's a thing that doesn't require us to sin or a thing indifferent, it doesn't really matter how much you and I don't like it. The force of biblical teaching is that we submit. Now we start thinking about the implications of that government overreach, and we have concerns. And there are ways to address those concerns by way of due process. But it's not for every man to take matters into his own hand, because that at the end of the day is the principle of autonomy and anarchy. So we need to be very careful in these days, and I understand that we all have fears of what's going on in this whole crisis and what's going to come in and what liberties we're going to lose. But we're called to look at the Word of God and apply the Word of God to our lives. So that's something for us to think through, that our relationship to authority is clearly stated in the Bible. Romans 13, Titus chapter 3, 1 Peter deals with it as well. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. These were believers on the island of Crete, which was largely pagan. The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, chapter 1, verse 12. And yet Paul says in that pagan culture, you have to have respect to the civil magistrate. So may the Lord give us wisdom and grace to know how we are to behave ourselves. The second area here is our relationship to others, not just to the civil authorities. Verse 2, speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. That's a challenge. We considered last week how we use our tongue. Let's extend that to how we use our fingers. There's all kinds of discourse in the present day that goes beyond verbalizing things. And sometimes people from the privacy of their own homes wreak havoc on their computer keyboards. Speak evil of no man. Be not brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. That's a challenge. Now we need to balance it with other things. There's a sharpness that we read off in chapter 1 that pertains to rebuking error. But that sharpness was linked to the function of elders in a particular case. We need to remember that. Here's the exhortation of how we are to behave. Speak well. Be kind, be meek, don't be a contentious brawler. But then we have relation to controversy. Relation to controversy, he continues. Verse 9, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. There's so much Christian discourse that can be empty and contentious and vain, and you need to know when to walk on by. When not to get involved. That there are disputes, especially in our age of the internet, and those of you who are active on the internet will know this. Some of you have come off the internet because your head's been turned with discussion forums and everybody having an opinion, and so much of it is actually just summarized for us here in verse 9. Avoid it. Avoid it. Now, I know here there are erroneous teachings. It has to do with Jewish genealogies and all that. But there's a principle. Avoid foolish questions, contentions, strivings, things that are unprofitable and vain. Watch for that in your life. But it doesn't mean that we avoid all contentions. Why do I say that? Well, because in chapter 1, there are men ordained so that they deal with contentions, so that they refute error and establish the truth. It's also true of the believer in the church, that he has a function to do that at a private level as well. And so when he says, avoid foolish questions, etc., verse 9, verse 10, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. So there is a place for identifying error, heresy, and refuting it and rejecting the person who is guilty of it. And then you move on. You don't get embroiled in all the foolish contentions over and around that. So there is a relationship here to authority, a relationship to others, a relation to controversy, both in a negative and in a positive sense. What's the motive? Well, he brings it all back to the gospel. And from verse 3 to verse 8, he opens up the glory of our salvation. So let's go back to that exhortation of our relation to others. Speak evil of no man, for be no brawlers, but gentle, showing meekness unto all men. Why? For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's where we were. We ought not to imitate now what we were. That's what we were. We're to be humbled now by what we were, so as to not be like that anymore. And to bear with those who still are. Do you see the point? The gospel transforms it. Doesn't make you proud. It makes you humble. Helps you to deal with others and show patience and be gentle, because you're cringing inside. You're thinking, not, I thank you, Lord, I'm not like other men. You're thinking, that's exactly what I was. That's what I was. But what am I now? But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Verse 7, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That has to affect how you maintain good works in the Christian life in relation to authority, in relationship to others, and in relationship to controversy. You are not what you were. You are something different. But what you were contributes to what you are now. It makes you humble. And all that you have by the gift of God's free grace. And you have been regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit within your hearts. Therefore, be zealous for good works. Maintain good works. And good works look like what Paul sets before us here in the book of Titus. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts.